Okay, welcome back for session two. And in this session, we have about 45 questions to go. At any rate, we're going to start with this question. Would each of you define the term live forever? That is Genesis 3:22 and eternal life, 1 John 5:10 through 12.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, I believe that live forever in Genesis chapter 3, lest they eat of the tree and live forever. I believe that's talking about living forever on earth in physical bodies. And that is what was decided that would not happen anymore when they sinned. That was the fulfillment of the threat. And it's also described as from dust you are and to the dust you will return. So I believe that the curse included physical death, but was not limited to. And so also in John, when it says that whoever believes in him has eternal life, I believe that we already have eternal life. In fact, that's what it says. It says that we have eternal life. That is not physical, obviously. It'd be kind of silly to argue that all of us have, or any of us have, physical eternal life at this point. But as I said earlier, I believe that death and life, when related to salvation and the curse, have both aspects, and they don't both happen at the same time. Adam, I believe, died the day spiritually that he sinned and died later physically because of it. He, to dust he did return, which was part of the curse that God pronounced upon him. That statement is the last line of the curse that God pronounced on Adam. So I believe both types of living forever ultimately are for us. I think we have entered into eternal life now. When I physically die, I don't expect to lose consciousness. I expect to live on in heaven until the resurrection. And then I plan to live on in an immortal body. In that respect, I think my views are pretty much, you know, standard, you know, what the church has taught for forever, as far as I know. That doesn't make it true, but I'm just saying I don't have any real exceptional understanding of those views.
Okay, I believe, first of all, to point out and to take the position that the tree of life would have given eternal physical life, points out that man must have been created mortal in the first place, subject to physical death in the first place. Therefore, if you have eternal life, or if eating of the tree would give you eternal life, then you're obviously mortal. God created man outside of the garden, made him out of dust. That which is of dust is inherently mortal. That's just the nature of it. So, again, I believe that man was created, biologically, if you please, in a mortal, subject to death condition. But I would go back to the question that I posed yesterday, I believe it was. If the tree of life is a literal tree that gives literal physical life, and that tree is there in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, are we going to take the position that it gives literal physical life? Well, if so, then we don't get physical immortality at resurrection. Because if we receive physical immortality at resurrection, then we don't need a physical tree to give us eternal life. We've already got it as a gift of God. I believe the tree of life was a symbol. And obviously Christ, just like he said that he was the manna, he was the river of life, river of life, he is the light of the world, etc., etc. Those images that we find in the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ as the reality. He is spiritual life for us. And I would even pose the following question. If when I die, I get to go to heaven to be in the presence of God, why do I ever have to come back to earth to have a body raised out of the grave that I didn't need while I was in heaven, have that body changed to go back where I was in the first place? I don't understand the necessity for that.
By the way, that's a new question.
I'm sorry. Well, I'm just saying I don't understand.
Take note.
That only adds 70 more questions. But more specifically to answer the question, I believe that eternal life in 1 John, when John says we have eternal life, I believe once again we're dealing with a proleptic question. John could say we have eternal life and this life is in his Son, but they were still waiting for the parousia to bring eternal life. Not a different kind of eternal life, but the consummation of the process that had begun And I called attention to Philippians 1:28. I'm confident, Paul said, that he has begun a good work in you. Well, what was the work? The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of resurrection. We'll complete it at the day of the Lord. So while Paul and the New Testament writers very often spoke of salvation, grace, life, atonement, redemption, etc., as present realities, then they turn right around and speak of them as future realities. Not because the future redemption was different, not because the future salvation was different, but because it was a process that had been initiated, a process they were waiting for consummation.
There was a question, if I might take it. First of all, he said if eating the tree of life would give them physical life forever and being deprived of it makes them mortal, then they must have been created mortal. I agree. I believe they were created subject to death, but potentially immortal. I believe that human beings were made to be perpetually dependent upon God for the continuing of their life. And he provided for that in the tree of life, which I think is a picture really of Christ. Just like we are continually dependent on Christ for eternal life, both spiritually and I believe after the resurrection as well. We'll be continually dependent on Christ, and they were too. Without him, without eating regularly, I believe, of the tree of life, they would die. So they were potentially mortal, but also potentially immortal. Their mortality depended on their continued access. That's my understanding. Obviously, we see it differently. The other question is, if we're going to have a body back in this world and we've gone to heaven already, why bother coming back? My answer is to fulfill God's purpose. God's purpose, I believe, is to restore what was lost at the fall. What was lost is a pristine earth. He made people to live in physical bodies on a physical earth. I believe there's sufficient scripture to suggest that that's what God's going to restore, a physical earth without the curse. And by the way, it's not just the curse of the law that is gone in Revelation 21. It's true, some translations say there's no more curse. In the Greek it says, every curse is no more.
No more curse, no more.
Yeah, it actually says, panta, every panta. Curse is no more. So not only the curse of the law, but the curse of the garden is no more. There's no more curse. All curses are no more in the New Jerusalem. So I believe that God intends to restore what was lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. Of course, he's talking about people, but I think that that's a broader statement. I think what was lost, he came to undo the works of the devil, and they're not all undone yet.
I would take note of the fact that it seems kind of troublesome the more I think about it. And these are just private cogitations here, that to say that we're going to be restored to the garden in a pre-sin situation, that demands that we're going to be restored to a situation in which we're subject to the law of sin and death. Because the being subject to the law of sin and death existed before they actually sinned. And personally, I don't want to be still subject to the law of sin and death in heaven. So if we're going to take those physical realities, and by the way, there are other complications to that, but that's just simply one that we could focus in on. I'll very quickly mention this. Before sin, the mandate was be fruitful and multiply. Now, Steve's position is that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given a marriage. They don't bear children, in other words, no conjugal relations. Well, if we are restored to the pre-sin situation, before man ever sinned, he was told be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's a problem. I think that brings up the necessity of looking at this situation of no marrying, giving marriage within the context of how I described and tried to explain the story of the eunuch. That this is a spiritual reality. It's a new covenant reality. It's a contrast between the physical realities of in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, under the old covenant, be fruitful and multiply through conjugal relationships, and now under Christ. Children of God are created through faith. Okay.
All right. Done. What is meant by the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled?
The times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, it seems to me, is just a statement that Jesus used to say that Jerusalem would be trodden down during the period of time that God had allotted to the Gentiles to accomplish that purpose. I don't take the dispensational view. That, and I don't think Steve does, I don't know, but I don't think that the times of the Gentiles refers to the Christian age, i.e. Gentile, quote, domination as opposed to the Jewish kingdom. I don't take that view. God allowed and God used and utilized the Gentiles. A very, very, very similar term, in Ezekiel chapter 31, in which God was using one Gentile nation to judge, I believe that was the Tyrians, if I'm not mistaken. Perhaps it's Egypt in Ezekiel 31. Memory failing me at the
31
moment.
31 would be Tyre, I think.
Yeah, I think it's Tyre. But be that as it may, and he refers to the times of the Gentiles. Now, it's not precisely, okay, not precisely the same time term, but in that text, even though it's not precisely the same term, it's a similar idea that God had allotted a given period of time to for this nation of the Gentiles to accomplish his purpose in the judgment of this other nation. That's how I view the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24.
I might say, since you asked what I believe, I don't hold a dispensational view, but I do hold the view that the times of the Gentiles does speak of the action of God saving after 70 AD, and that there is a period where the Gentiles are the focus rather than the Jews of evangelism. I consider this to be, again, as I mentioned in the parable Jesus told of the wedding feast, after the king sent out his armies and burned down the city of those who had rejected his invitation, there was a time where he sent out his messengers to the Gentiles, the highways and byways, to bring in as many as would come. And this is after 70 AD, of course, because he's already mentioned in verse 7 of Matthew 22, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now there's this other enterprise of bringing in people from all over the world. And before the parable is over, the feast was furnished with guests, full of guests. Lots of Gentiles had come in. And then, of course, there's another reckoning, because the king comes to visit. After the Gentiles have all come, he comes to visit, and he kicks out the one who doesn't have the wedding garment, which I think is basically saying there's the judgment of Jerusalem, then there's the influx of the Gentiles, then there's the judgment of the Gentiles, the Jew first and also the Greek.
All right. Steve just struck off about three of our questions. So.
Hey, you've done good.
I'm very efficient.
So
I'll
go ahead and re-ask the question to Don, and it is, please explain Matthew 22 and the feast.
Okay. First of all, the feast goes back to the promise of God to Israel to remarry Israel. The promise of the wedding was always a promise to Israel, for Israel, and involving Israel, first of all, primarily. There was no promise of a wedding to the church divorced from Israel. And I use that word divorce advisedly and on purpose. Isaiah chapter 62, at the coming of the Lord, you shall be to me as a bride, I shall be to you as a husband. You shall no longer be called forsaken, but you shall be called Beulah, and you shall be called Hephzibah, married. Your land will be married. Hosea chapter 2, after saying, write her a bill of divorcement. You are not my wife. I am not your husband. Hosea 2:19 and following, the Lord says that in the last days, I will betroth you to me again in righteousness. I will betroth you to me forever. So when Jesus tells the parable of the wedding, he's not drawing this out of thin air. This is Israel's promises at stake. Now, Israel was being invited to the kingdom, i.e. the wedding, but Israel rejected the kingdom. By the way, they didn't reject this kingdom until the gospel was preached into all the world, before the end could come. And it's, I think it's very critical to point that. To me, in Steve's paradigm, as he outlined here, we have a gap theory. We have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and as he explained, we have the calling of the Gentiles, which is our current period of time now, and then we have a final judgment. But those two things remove it outside the context of a singular judgment a singular wedding in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. It would be when Israel would be restored that the Gentiles would come in. And Steve asked me to explain that the other night, so I'll take this brief opportunity. In Acts chapter 15, after the Gentiles have been called, the Jerusalem council meets to say, what are we going to do about this? Well, James and Peter, and they stand up and they discuss this, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they determined that this was in full fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, verse 11, that it would come to pass in the last days that the tabernacle of David would be raised again. That's the family, that's the lineage of David.
I agree.
The rule of David would be raised. And notice this, it would be restored, the walls thereof would be repaired, in order that then the residue of men might be saved. So here's the restoration of Israel. Here's the remarriage, if you please. But the remarriage couldn't be of just the 10 northern tribes. It had to be all 12 tribes. But you see, in order for God to marry Judah, he had to divorce her first. God divorced the 10 northern tribes. When he divorced her, he killed her. He departed from her. Now, I'm sorry. But we have the story of Hosea is divorce, departure, and death. And God said that in the last days, he would return, he would remarry her, he would raise her from the dead. That's the story of redemption reiterated in the story of the wedding throughout the entire New Testament. The book of Revelation, very quickly, God destroyed the old covenant kingdom, not the family, but the old covenant kingdom of Israel, but he said he'd restore the family, not the kingdom, but the family under Messiah when he remarried her. But he first of all had to divorce Judah. That's what Revelation is all about. So what do we find in the book of Revelation? Chapter 7, chapter 14, all 12 tribes are now being saved. Righteous remnant of all 12 tribes are being saved. That's why at the destruction of Jerusalem, i.e. Judah, what do we find? Let us rejoice and be glad, for the time of the wedding has come. This is not the church's wedding divorced from Israel. This is God fulfilling his promises. Are the Gentiles called into this? Yes. But if we take Steve's paradigm, we have a couple of different weddings. In Matthew chapter 22, there's only one wedding. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel.
My paradigm doesn't have two weddings. It has one wedding. The Jews were invited first. The Gentiles were invited to the same wedding. I believe the wedding is the whole period of time of what we would call the Christian age, what you called the Christian age yesterday, and I have no problem with that statement. The Gentiles in that parable are invited to the same wedding that the Jews were invited to. But he destroyed Jerusalem first, and then he said, the food is ready. The feast is ready, and there's no one here to eat it. So go out and bring in people from the highways and byways. And this is how the wedding was furnished with guests. So it's not a different wedding. And I don't divorce the wedding of the church from the wedding of Israel. See, I think, this is something I don't understand quite, because I haven't inquired about this, about your position. I don't know what your position is. But I think you make a distinction between Israel and church that I don't. As I understand it, the church is simply Israel. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel was defined as those who kept the Old Covenant. Most of them were Jewish by birth, but Gentiles could be in it too. It's a Jewish and Gentile group. In the New Covenant, it's still Jewish and Gentile. The Jew first came in, and also the Gentiles. Israel is defined by the covenant, by the New Covenant God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we're in that covenant too, so we're part of that Israel. And so we are part of that bride. We are part of the same bride. I don't believe that God has two brides, you know, the Jew and then the church. I think the dispensationalists think something like that. And I don't even know, I'm not sure what you think about that, but I have no problem with some of the issues that he raised. I mean, I don't think they touch my beliefs very very carefully or not in a damaging way that I'm aware of.
Question is for both of you. If Isaiah 25:8 is Old Testament prophecy from the law and the prophets, and Isaiah is called the law, which says death is swallowed up in victory, and this is quoted as the resurrection text being fulfilled in 1 Corinthians 15, and since both of you have stated that you believe all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD per Luke 21:22, then why was not physical resurrection fulfilled in 70 AD, and why do we yet die today physically?
I think that would be your question.
That would be aimed at me, right. And I have to say that I look at Isaiah as a whole and the way he answers things a little differently than probably Don does. I believe that what we find in Isaiah is a mixture of three elements that keep recurring. One is judgment that is coming on Isaiah's audience, or at least their offspring in not too distant future. There's also, of course, passages that lapse into the salvation of the Messiah, so that they're the kingdom passages, like Isaiah 2, which we talked about earlier. And then there's also passages about the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and Israel in AD 70. I think that you have these elements are intermixed throughout the book, so that we have what people sometimes call the great kingdom passages spread out not only through Isaiah, but through all the prophets and the Psalms, too. But they're kind of mixed in. They usually are introduced initially with something about what God's going to do now or soon to the people, and then there's his salvation, his restoration, and then the Messiah's kingdom, and then you've got passages in there about the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that the passages about the kingdom of the Messiah are inaugurated before 70 AD, but continue. As, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, God establishes a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, that was established before 70 AD. That was fulfilled. But it is still never going to be destroyed, so it's still going on. The growth of the kingdom is still going on 2,000 years later. And so many of the things that are predicted to take place, especially in the salvation aspects of the kingdom, are initiated before 70 AD, but they continue long beyond that. And I believe that some of the elements in those descriptions look to those things that culminate at the end. For example, in Daniel's prophecy of the kingdom, the mountain fills the whole earth and destroys all the other kingdoms. I believe that that continues to take place today. It began before 70 AD, and therefore, in a sense, that prophecy was fulfilled. But the nature of the prophecy is about a process that goes on forever and ever. And I think this is often the case in the Isaianic prophecies, too. When we were talking about Isaiah chapter 2, it sounded like Don was thinking that it sounds like he's thinking that Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, is talking about those 40 years before 70 AD, and then the verses afterwards are talking about 70 AD itself. I don't really have a problem with those verses afterwards being about 70 AD itself. I don't have a problem with some of this material in Isaiah being about this section, chapters 24 through 27. I don't consider that to be a problem to apply much of that to 70 AD. But I think we have in this section, as in other sections of Isaiah, the weaving together of the Messianic kingdom and the destruction of the old harlot, the old bride. But the Messianic kingdom doesn't end in 70 AD. It began before 70 AD, and it keeps going forever and ever. So there are things, I think, that you find in these prophecies that have their ultimate fulfillment in what is still our future, but they're simply the final climaxing, just like Daniel's mountain becoming a stone becoming a mountain to fill the whole earth. I don't think that's climaxed yet. I mean, I think certainly the kingdom is all over the whole world, but it's still expanding. I don't think the expansion has stopped. So there are elements of the kingdom passages that are not yet realized, although the establishment of the kingdom was before 70 AD and was predicted to be before 70 AD. That's how I would see that.
Definitely want to say some things. As I peruse Isaiah chapters 24 through 29, actually, and in scholarly literature it's called the Little Apocalypse, I don't really find a way to extrapolate anything beyond AD 70. Not because I have a paradigm that is seeking to press everything into it, but I don't find any of the descriptions that are there that would even fit an end of time context. Let me very, very, very quickly. Isaiah chapter 24, 1 to 5, describes the destruction, quote, of heaven and earth, unquote. But the reason is given, they have violated the everlasting covenant. Well, that's Old Covenant Israel. I think Steve agrees with that.
I agree with that.
The result of that transgression and the result of that judgment in which the Lord would destroy heaven and earth would be the Lord ruling gloriously in Zion. Now, this is not physical Zion. I think Steve and I would agree on that. This is the heavenly Zion. But notice, in that day is the day in which he would destroy death. Okay, now watch. I want you to pay particular attention to the in that day references that we have in Isaiah chapter 25. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-defined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering, cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces to rebuke his people. Now, I'll get to verse 9 in just a moment, but I want to notice something. The resurrection and the messianic banquet go absolutely hand in hand. They are inseparable, and they would be on Zion. So let me make a couple of quick points, and as succinctly as I can. The resurrection would be on Zion when the messianic banquet would be set. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and following, many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sup down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, that is, at the table. This is the messianic banquet. This is obviously resurrection, because this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down at the table in the kingdom. When would it be? Very next verse tells us, when the sons of the kingdom are cast out. That's precisely what Isaiah chapters 25 and following goes ahead to say. Isaiah chapter 26 predicts the resurrection verse 19, at the day of the Lord, when the Lord would descend out of heaven, tread on the tops of the mountains, and avenge the blood of the martyrs. This would be in the day in which Leviathan, the great dragon, Satan, would be destroyed. But Isaiah 27 continues to say, this would not only be the time in which Leviathan would be destroyed, it would be in the day when the Lord came to avenge the blood, it would also be the day in which Israel would be saved, righteous remnant. But it would also be the day in which the people whom the Lord had created would be destroyed. He would not remember them anymore. He would make their fortified city a desolation. He would turn the altar into chalk stone. And oh, by the way, it would be time at the time of the gathering of the dead at the sounding of the great trumpet, Isaiah 27:13. Now, since Jesus posits the messianic banquet, i.e. the wedding banquet, at the time the sons of the kingdom are cast out, Revelation 19 posits the messianic banquet when? Time of the marriage, at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that's Isaiah 25 being fulfilled. And one final remark here. Paul likewise posits the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 at the end of the Old Covenant system, because he says this resurrection that he's talking about in fulfillment of Isaiah 25 would be when the law, that was the strength of sin, would be removed. Well, I asked Steve in private correspondence, what is the law that Paul describes as the strength of sin? And he agreed with me that the law that the New Testament describes as the strength of sin was Torah. Here's my argument, very, very simply. The resurrection would be when the law, which is the strength of sin, would be removed. The law that was the strength of sin was Torah. Therefore, the resurrection of Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15 would be when Torah was removed. And I got to shut up. I'm sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry, too.
Steve, would you like to?
Yeah, would you?
I can answer very briefly. His answer contained a great number of assertions that I consider to be disputable, too many for me to answer in a short space. Many of them have to do with the understanding of the banquet. Jesus, remember, when he was asked why his disciples didn't fast, he said because they were with the bridegroom at the wedding feast. So when he's taken away, then they would fast. So I don't think it's quite possible to say the wedding feast is all connected with AD 70. It's true that discussion of the wedding feast is within the same context of discussions of 70 AD, because I think the wedding feast is the whole period from Christ's first coming to the second, and 70 AD was one of the most important things that happened in that period, especially the early part of that period. But there's many points that he said that obviously we come from different places, and I wouldn't share some of those assumptions.
Okay. All right, let's try to get three questions in this one. Exodus 31, 15 through 17. Why does keeping the Sabbath forever not apply to Christians today? Explain Hebrews 4, 1 through 13 relative to the Sabbath rest. Does this now replace the Old Covenant Sabbath rest? And then succinctly outline the key scriptures to support doing away with the Torah.
Who wants to go first here?
Feel free.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I don't matter. You go first. If you
okay. Exodus chapter 31 has to be taken in the same context as many other passages in the Old Testament. The word olam is used in reference to the Sabbath. The word olam is translated as forever, perpetually, or everlasting, etc., etc. But as Gesenius's Hebrew lexicon will point out, olam means until a designated time. It's very, very, very seldom used in context in which perpetuity, in the sense you and I would think of eternal, is used. It is used in context in which the priest's garments, the animal sacrifices, all of which were said to be eternal, all of which are said to be eternal, but there's very often a little statement added to it, throughout your generations. In other words, as long as Israel remained as God's chosen people, those mandates were effective and binding. So that's one consideration in regard to the Sabbath. Secondly, the Sabbath was a type or a shadow of good things to come. And I've referenced Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 16, several times. The Sabbath represented resurrection, represented final salvation. And I posed the question and the challenge, as it were, for all of us, not just for Steve, but all of us. If the Sabbath represented and typified resurrection, Jesus was emphatic. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. And I think we'd all agree that the Sabbath was part of the law. Okay? So if we want to confine it for discussion's sake to that discussion, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law, until it's all fulfilled. But Sabbath was part of the law. Therefore, until what the Sabbath foreshadowed, i.e. resurrection, came to be, then all of the law, including the animal sacrifices, including the ceremonial aspect of Sabbath itself, would have to remain binding. Whatever part that we say, whatever part of Torah that we want to say has been done away, that part has to have been fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass until it is all fulfilled. Jesus did not say some of it will pass when some of it is fulfilled. Jesus said none would pass until it's all fulfilled. That includes the Sabbath. So specifically to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says there remains therefore a Sabbath for the children of God. Why? Because they were now standing on Mount Zion in a festal gathering for the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. And that's why in Revelation chapter 14, at the coming of the Lord in judgment, it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, they shall rest." Greek word anaposis, which is the key word used in the Old Testament for Sabbath. From henceforth they shall rest. When would that final rest come? Coming of the Lord, Revelation 14, 13, or 14, 14, 13 and 14. It's not enough, but I'll stop.
I agree with a lot of that. Certainly, I don't agree with every part. And the part I don't agree with is that, of course, which is the main difference in our overall understanding of the law passing away. I agree that the word olam does not necessarily mean forever. In fact, usually it probably doesn't mean that. I believe the Sabbath is past. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. I see the Sabbath as having passed in Paul's lifetime, or even before that, I believe at the cross. I believe that Paul spoke to the Colossians and the Romans and indicated that it was not a matter of keeping one day anymore, and no one should judge them about whether they do or not. I realize that Don thinks that Colossians 2 is talking about something that's going to happen at 70 AD, and that's fine. I can see how the wording can be taken that way, but the application Paul's making to the Colossians is in their present situation. Don't let anyone judge you whether you keep Sabbath or any of that stuff now, because those were a shadow for the time being, but till the time is about to come. But also Romans, of course, Paul said in Romans 14 that some Christians keep Sabbath, some people don't keep Sabbath. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, suggesting there was certainly no obligation for God's people to keep Sabbath. That was a matter of personal conscience. I believe that the law came to an end in terms of the Torah and its applicability to the people of God, came to an end at the cross and the resurrection, right at that transition time. But that God endured the law for another generation. I was talking to somebody before the gathering today that I think it's very similar to Israel coming out of Egypt, but having a lot of Egypt in them, taking about a generation for them to get Egypt out of them before they came into the promised land. So the Jewish remnant came out of the Old Covenant, but it took about a generation for them to work through that and to for the Old Covenant to be out of them. I think the writer of Hebrews is saying that even as he wrote, the Old Covenant was obsolete. It had not yet vanished away. That is, it still was being practiced by some people, but it was an obsolete thing. It was no longer valid. It's just something that God was tolerating in them. And Paul himself tolerated it. He said, "When I'm among those who are under the law, I live under the law. When I'm with those who are not, I live as one without the law." Now, if Paul had the liberty to live as one without the law, then he wasn't under the law. He said, "It's not that I'm without law to God, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so I still have obligations to obey Jesus Christ, as all Christians always will. But I'm not under the Torah." And so that there'd be some differences of opinion there. But I also don't think necessarily that... I think it's true. I mean, that the Sabbath obligation ended at the cross. But the Sabbath, the system that it was a part of, came to a visible end in 70 AD. I believe that that was simply a historic outworking of what had been already accomplished spiritually at the cross. And I think that some of these things are a process, bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Well, there was a generation of transition for that too. I don't have a lot at stake in this particular question, I don't think, although some of the ramifications that Don makes are different than I would see in it.
I'd just like very quickly to point out something. Steve was trying to make the application, as I understood him to say, that the law passed at the cross. That's why Paul could say to Christians, don't let any man judge you in respect of new moons, feast days, or Sabbaths. I believe there is a failure here, at least in my perspective, to honor the fact that those coming into Christ died to the law. But it's different from the law dying. He said in Romans chapter 6, you therefore have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He didn't say the law died. They died to Christ. Back in Romans chapter 6, they entered into Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of their baptism being entering into Christ. But again, that didn't kill the law, and that's why the writer of Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the law was still in the process of passing away, present active indicative there, and they were being transformed from glory to glory, from one covenant to the next. And that's why you could say that the covenant itself, not the external form of it, but the old covenant itself was now obsolete and ready to vanish away. He didn't draw a distinction between the external appearance of it and the covenant itself. He said the covenant was ready to vanish away. But I think the important thing here, to me, is to see that Torah itself remained valid as a shadow of good things that were about to come, as Paul expressed, and the Greek is undeniable in Colossians chapter 2, and those who were coming into Christ were dying to it. And therefore, Paul could say, don't let any man judge you in this, because you have the freedom here in Christ. You don't have to observe those things, but Torah is still out there, and it's still a shadow of the things that are about to come.
I would just say, as quickly as I can, that in Romans 7, Paul talks about being married and bound to the law, uh-huh, like a wife is married to a husband as long as she lives. He says we've died to the law. Through, like Don said, we've died to the law through the body of Christ. But he equates that with the death of that marriage so that we are free to be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead. So, in other words, our dying to law through Christ is tantamount to that covenant of marriage, the law, being over, for us at least, so that we can be married to somebody else. We don't look for another dying of that covenant. Paul wasn't looking for another dying of that covenant. Beyond the point that he was living, his readers were already free to be married to another, which could not be done as long as the first covenant lived.
All right, next question. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 speaks of Christ's coming and the gathering of believers. Don sees this as taking place in AD 70. Steve sees this as still future. How do both men understand 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 forward in relation to the above-mentioned verses?
You want me first?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. I believe that chapter 5, verse 1 is still talking about the same subject. So that's my answer to that.
And I agree wholeheartedly that chapter 5, verse 1 is continuing the same subject. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that anyone teach you. For you very well know that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Well, Jesus had already told them, told the Sardisian church, that he was coming as a thief in that generation. So there's no reason in the world, it seems to me, to take the reference to the coming as a thief, for instance, as something that those in the know would be called unawares. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13, 11 and following, says, and now knowing this, that knowing the time, just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, knowing the times and the seasons. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, 11, and it's literally knowing the hour. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And I believe what had happened. I believe here's what is at work here. Many people try to appeal to Matthew chapter 24, 36, where Jesus said, but of that day and hour, and they try to draw a contrast between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. And they say, well, you know, Jesus knew the time of his coming in AD 70. He didn't know the time of his second coming. I think that misses the point of the revelatory spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I do not go, the Spirit, a Comforter, cannot come. But when he has come, the Father will send him. He will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father, who knew the day and the hour, was sent on Pentecost and afterwards to inspire the apostles. So what Jesus said in his incarnate, quote, ignorance, unquote, of saying he didn't know the time of his coming, was no longer true, because it was the Father himself that was informing the Romans, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to know the day is at hand, the night is far spent, you even know what hour it is. That's some pretty emphatic language, and that's why Paul could say, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you know perfectly well. Well, if they were in total ignorance about the timing of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then how could Paul say, brethren, you know what time it is. You know the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. Well, he told the Sardisians he was coming as a thief in their lifetime.
Okay, I only said one thing briefly, so let me just say one thing about this. This is a separate controversy, but I'm one of those people who does make a distinction in the two parts of Matthew 24, what I consider to be two parts of Matthew 24. This is more intuitive than it is something that can be demonstrated, but I believe that in Matthew 24, up until the time that Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, all these things refers to things he's just been talking about. But then there's more. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, and of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, he did give them some indication of the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, it being this generation. But he seems to be making a contrast, is no one knows the day and the hour of when heaven and earth are going to pass away. And it's in that latter section he talks about coming as a thief. So, I mean, I realize that probably even many partial preterists wouldn't agree with me about dividing Matthew 24. This is my own take as I understand it, just like everything else I expound in the Scripture. It's the way I see it, and it's not like I've not looked at it very carefully and very critically. So I believe that Matthew 24, which gives the imagery of coming as a thief, is not necessarily talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus told the church of Sardis that he would come as a thief and they wouldn't know, I don't think he's talking about him coming to Jerusalem. He's talking about coming to Sardis. And one thing I'd point out is that six of the seven churches that he wrote to, he said he was going to come to them. But it wasn't always the same event. It wasn't 70 AD. For example, he told the Ephesians, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, that didn't happen in 70 AD, but it happened later because the church of Ephesus is gone. The church of Sardis wasn't visited in 70 AD either in any way that we have any reason to believe, but later it was. It's gone now. So Jesus threatening to come and judge is a generic thing. Each society faces its own day when he comes to them, and he can come as a thief to more than one if he wants to. I mean, coming as a thief, coming with angels, coming with trumpets, this is language that's used in many different circumstances, and therefore I don't see the necessity of saying that anything in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians necessarily has to be 70 AD.
Very, very quickly. Okay. I would take note of Matthew chapter 24, 36, when Jesus said, but of that day and hour, he was using the language of Israel's festival calendar. Rosh Hashanah was a feast that had to be observed beginning on the new moon. Well, due to inclement weather, cloud cover, et cetera, but they had to witness the new moon. And official witnesses of the Sanhedrin had to see it. Well, sometimes clouds got in the way. It is the only feast of which it was said, no man knows the day or the hour. And that's because, again, the cloud cover go out. So the Sanhedrin would appoint three official witnesses. They'd go out on separate mountaintops. They'd watch. And when all three had independent confirmation, then the feast could go. But Rosh Hashanah was the feast of trumpets. It was the feast of judgment, foretelling judgment. Jesus has been describing the judgment coming on Jerusalem, and he describes that using the language of Israel's festal calendar. Matter of fact, there are no less than six, according to my current count, there are no less than six references in the Olivet Discourse, the whole thing, taken directly from Israel's festal calendar. My question would be, what is our authority from ripping it out of that festal context, all of which were shadows of the things were about to come, and saying, well, no, it doesn't apply to the fulfillment of those festal calendars and that festal language as just being used in a totally different way. I have a problem with doing that.
Could I ask for documentation that the term no one knows the day or the hour is taken directly from the festal calendar?
I'll be glad to send that to you. Okay, certainly will. It's fascinating stuff. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Be more than happy to give it.
All right. Looks like we've got time for one more question.
You sure have talked a long time.
I know.
And let's see, this question is for Steve. We'll try to get two short questions in. Steve, this question is for you. What happens to the souls of those who died before the second coming?
Well, I personally believe the souls of those who died before the second coming go to heaven, if they're Christians. If they're not Christians, all bets are off, because there's really nothing in the Bible that answers that except the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which I consider to be a parable, not necessarily a teaching on the state of the dead. But apart from Lazarus and the rich man, we have no information in the Bible about the state of the lost after death. But I believe that being absent from the body and being present with the Lord is a reference to our inner man, our non-materials man, going to be with the Lord at death. It's possible that the question, since it was written before this day's discussion, may have wanted to imply further what Don was implying. If we've already gone to heaven at death, why should there be a resurrection? Which I think I made some answer to that, but that may be why the person asked that question. I'm not sure.
Did you want to come in on?
Yeah, I just wanted to offer this. You know, Steve said that they had access to the most holy place prior to AD 70, reference in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, I think, once again, that is a proleptic statement. He urged them to enter, not because that was an at-that-moment reality, but because it was about to be opened at the coming of Christ for the second coming, Hebrews chapter 9, in fulfillment of the atonement process. Now, Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 15, John said, I saw the temple in heaven, and I saw the Ark of the Testimony. Well, that means the veil is gone. But he says no man could enter in until the wrath of God was completed. So no man could enter into the most holy place until the wrath of God was completed. Well, the wrath of God would be completed in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or I should say, the pouring out of the seventh vial. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 and following, the pouring out of the seventh vial is in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So according to Revelation chapter 15, there was no entrance into the most holy place until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, that agrees in my perspective with Hebrews chapter 9, that the old covenant cultus would stand valid and there could be no access into there until that cultus was fulfilled. Not meaning that as long as the temple itself proper stood physically, but as long as the old covenant had validity, which is linked with Revelation chapter 11 or Revelation chapter 15, but as long as it had validity, there's no entrance in there. So at the end of that old covenant system, i.e. the time of Reformation, man could enter in that. What's the time of Reformation? Second coming of Christ for salvation, to bring man into the most holy place. Revelation posits that at the fall of Jerusalem.
All right, and your last question. If the resurrection is spiritual and covenantal, please explain how they could put off the body at a time in the past per 1 Corinthians 15:49 and yet be expecting to put on a new body at the parousia.
I think this gets to the very heart and core of the transitional period. 1 Corinthians 15:49, was I supposed to answer that?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
I think you're the only person that makes sense to.
Oh, okay. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:49 is an absolutely fascinating passage. Notice what Paul says. As we have borne. Now this is in the aorist, which means past tense. As we have borne the image of the earthly. Now if Paul's talking about the biological body here, we got a problem. That would have Paul saying, we used to have physical bodies. But he's not talking about biological bodies, but he is saying, as we have in the past borne the image of the earthy. Now notice something that you won't catch in some translations, but I have checked with the Greek scholars on this. I've looked at the manuscript evidence myself, and it's really undeniable. Paul, the King James says, as we have borne, so we shall bear. Unfortunately, that's not a good translation. And again, I'm not relying on my own translation. It is literally, as we have borne, let us bear. It's in what is known as the subjunctive mood. And that means that Paul was urging them to play an active role in this change from the earthly to the spiritual. It was not a totally divine sovereign act. It is something that they had to participate in and cooperate to help bring into reality. Now, let me draw a perfect parallel. What is perfect, at least in my mind? In Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about putting off the old man, which is corrupt, i.e. corruptible, according to deceitful lusts, put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness. And when you look at the words earthly or natural and spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15, they do not refer to biological substance. They have to do with righteousness or unrighteousness. Okay? But in Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, after the image of the one that created him. What's Paul urging them to do in 1 Corinthians 15? And remember, the subjective mood. Paul, this is not something that was that they were totally passive in. Was there a passive element? Yes. But are they totally passive? No. He says, let's do this, Paul says. And so, do what? Put off the old man, put off the natural man, put off the corruptible man, put on the new man in what? In the image of God. You have the image of Adam, you have the image of Christ. And boy, could I go on and on. But the point of fact is that Paul's dealing with that interim period of time in which they were leaving the old body of Israel behind. They were being transformed into the new covenant body of Christ. That's why he could say, we have borne that. They've died to it. Christians have. Now they're going through the transitional period of time, awaiting the consummation of Christ, and they're being urged to participate in that transformation. And I'll just have to shut up right there.
All right. Did you get a
response? I'm good.
Okay. All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I apologize. We just could not get to like 60 questions in the time allotted. Do appreciate your patience. We did the very best that we could. We hope that the questions that we did get before you were those that helped you to have a better understanding, or at least to raise more questions. We are going to take the questions and deliver them to each of the speakers so that they can address them on their blogs, on their YouTube channels, etc. So
the radio
show. Get the opportunity to hear their responses to them. So if you submitted a question and didn't get it answered, you may get an even better answer because they'll have time to think it through, really do the research, and present their responses. With that,
I just want to say one thing. I want to express again my appreciation to Steve for being here. I want to express how much I appreciate getting to know him personally for his gracious attitude. It really is a joy to participate in, quote, debates like this. When there's no acrimony, there's no animosity, it's just like, let's study together.
Amen.
And so many of you have made comment about that to me. I've posted about that on my Facebook and my appreciation to Steve for that. And so I want that on the record of how much I've personally enjoyed participating in this.
Yeah, I told my wife yesterday that I have enjoyed this debate much more than I expected to. For the same reason. Yeah, it's very good.
Okay, well, we once again thank each of you, and I want to also thank you for the contribution that was taken up on yesterday. If there was anyone here who, tonight who didn't get a chance to contribute but you wanted to, you can still submit that, and we are very grateful for the contribution that you submitted. Is there any other announcement from anyone? Well, thank you
yeah.
very
yes,
much.
Indeed. Yes,
thank
indeed.
Very much. And thanks to Doug for...